Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask your blessing on our study here this morning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, love you more. Lord, continue the work of transforming us into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Have you ever been through an emergency room? You're probably familiar with the concept of triage. Triage is when they assess your situation to determine how dire it is compared to everyone else that's waiting for their problems to be taken care of. It's an ordering, okay, or a ranking, if you will. There's critical. These are unofficial categories, but it's the gist. There's critical, and then there's not so critical, and then there's, dude, why are you even here? The system determines who needs to receive the care first, right? The guy who just came in with a massive heart attack, or the guy who with a broken finger who's already been waiting for 2 hours. But did you ever think that we have a triage system that we go through in our minds in our everyday life? We determine what we do or what we don't do by considering how important that thing is in light of all the other things that we have to do or can do or want to do. Right? We don't call it triage, but we call it prioritizing. When I was younger, I never liked to brush my teeth. I did it more often than not, but if I could skip a day here and there, I'd be more than happy to do that. Time consuming. Even the thought of brushing my teeth just grates on me. Like, I get chills up my spine. Even when I brush teeth. It wasn't a priority for me. But then, I got married. Same toothbrush, same amount of time it takes, same health benefits, you know, whatever else. But something changed. Right now, it's a priority. There's a lot of different parts that go into our triage equation of life, right? As we determine what is and what is not a priority. Usually, the biggest one of those factors is time, right? The importance of whatever we have to do, whatever we're supposed to do versus the time it's going to take us to actually do it. Sometimes we get our priorities a little mixed up. In our minds, we try to minimize the significance of something that's maybe extremely important. And say, we'll get to that later. Okay, but now's not the time. We usually run into a lot of problems that way, don't we? How many of you have ever done that? Come on, raise your hand. I could raise. If God gave me 1 million hands, I could raise all of them. We all suffer from this. Misplaced priority. But there's good news. There's good news. God actually tells us what our first and foremost priority should be. So we have no excuse to rearrange those in our minds, right? God helps us to triage life. He shows us by example what happens when we don't follow that order of prioritizing. So let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. I'll give you some time to find it. Just be courteous when you blow the dust out. Haggai is in a section of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. not minor in terms of importance, but minor in terms of size. You'll see Haggai only has two chapters, whereas the major prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're significantly longer. The Haggai is also in a special group of the minor prophets called the post-exilic prophets. The post-exilic prophets, along with Zechariah and Malachi. Now, if you remember, God's people at the time, Judah, were taken captive to Babylon. They were exiled, right? Before this, God sent messages through to his people through the prophets called the pre-exilic prophets. Right? He sent them messages to repent of their wickedness, turn to God, or to face the judgment, which was captivity. Those are the pre-exilic prophets. And one of those pre-exilic prophets is the prophet Jeremiah. He prophesied in chapter 25 of Jeremiah that God was sending the nation on a captivity that would last 70 years. And now for our study this morning, those 70 years have just about come to an end. And a decree goes out from King Cyrus, the Persian king. The Persians, in the meantime of these 7 years, had overtaken the Babylonians. A decree goes out from King Cyrus that the people of Judah are to be released from their captivity and that they're to go to Jerusalem, to return there, and to rebuild the city and specifically the temple of the Lord. And the Judean man who's in charge of leading this group of freed exiles, his name is Zerubbabel. Everybody say Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel.
Kind of a fun name to say, isn't it? Zerubbabel. He's our next and actually our final case study in Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy. So these Jewish exiles, they return to their homeland, the land that God promised their father Abraham. They're there. Now imagine how excited they must be. God's judgment on them is over. Some of them were probably old enough to have lived in Judah before they were taken captive. So they grew up in Judah, then they spent 70 years in Babylon, and now they're coming back. It's a time of joy and deliverance. Now their worship of God can be renewed. Temple in the city could be rebuilt. There's probably an air of confidence that they've learned their lessons now. And God proves himself faithful to his people by delivering them from exile. He also proves himself faithful to his covenant, even to the point that he judges. That he judges his people on account of their failure and their faithlessness. According to the book of Ezra, you know what the first thing was when they got back? First thing that they did? They rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the altar for their sacrifices. They had a big celebration when they completed it. So the altar was a super important piece of furniture in the temple. Okay, it's where the sacrifices were made so that the people could come near to God. But the whole temple was totally destroyed by the Babylonians. So just having the altar is almost like just having your sofa on top of the heap of rubble that used to be your house. It's incomplete. Sure, you can sit on it. We can't live there. Now, that's the special thing about the temple, right? It's God's house. God's home, where he lived with the Israelites. His presence was with them through the temple, where the people came to worship God, to be made right with God. God's presence in the temple was a sign of blessing to the people, that their God is watching over them and protecting them, that he's with them, supplying for their needs, blessing them. As New Testament people, we have a good theology of the Holy Spirit living in us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That we worship God in spirit and in truth. So it may be a little bit difficult for us to grasp the significance of the temple in Old Testament Israel, because God didn't dwell in individuals at that point in time, but he lived corporately with the people. The temple is huge. If you read Ezekiel, which describes the glory of God leaving the temple before the captivity and before it was destroyed by the Babylonians and all that, the glory of God leaving the temple is devastating. It's like the world is collapsing because God is removing his presence from his people in an act of judgment. So Zerubbabel and the Judeans built the altar. And next they work on the foundation. This is from Ezra. Next they work on the foundation of the temple. They complete the foundation, even though it's not as grand and wonderful as it used to be, as the previous temple was. But then Ezra 4 tells us that some adversaries show up. Some of the people that lived in the land before the Judeans came back during those 70 years of captivity, they actually end up writing a letter to the king of Persia, trying to get him to make a decree that all temple building in Jerusalem should stop. The king makes that decree. And so with all of this adversity, with the people's lack of faith in their all-powerful and sovereign God, that his temple is more important than any decree of the king, that God is stronger and able to save them in whatever way necessary, even if they were to disobey this order from the king, the people stop building the temple. The people have given up on their greatest responsibility. The whole reason why God providentially worked through King Cyrus of Persia to allow them to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. So about a year goes by of this non-temple building, and now God sends the people a message through the prophet Haggai. Let's take a look. Haggai chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified,
says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beasts, and on all their labors. First, let's take a look at the setting. You'll notice there's an ironic element here in this setting. Verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai on the first day of the month. God's communicating something here by delivering his message on the first day of the month. According to Numbers chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, the first day of every month was to be a time of special offerings to the Lord, i.e., at the temple, sacrifice. Numbers 10:10 says that it's to be a special day of celebration and gladness, all happening in and around the temple. The temple now, in Haggai's day, that doesn't exist. Next, his message, notice, is of divine origin. The word of the Lord. It may have a human messenger, but it's from God through Haggai. This is the word of the Lord. Haggai is really clear here in this passage. What's the implication of all of that? It means rejecting the message equals rejecting the Lord. It comes with his authority. If the people are to avoid God's judgment, they need to submit to it and obey the message. This is God's message, his command. But his message also is specifically addressed to Zerubbabel, who is the appointed governor over Judah by the king of Persia, and to Joshua, the high priest. And notice, you have on one hand the political, right, and on the other, the religious, right? The governor and the high priest. It shows how important this temple is, and how important and significant the presence of God is for the people, not just in their religious lives, but in all aspects of life, the political, economic spectrums included. The same for us, right? Sometimes we seem to think that our religious life or spiritual thought has absolutely no bearing on our work life or home or our extracurricular activities. Right? But that's not the case. We're called to seek first. I'll give you a hint. That is God's priority for us that I alluded to earlier. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? Not just on Sundays or at church events, but first and foremost in every aspect of life. Just as God is commanding these Judeans here by addressing Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Now let's get into the content of the message. Verse 2, people... the Lord is reciting the people's excuse for their delay. God starts his message by recapping the reasons why these people have given up on the temple building. He says that they claim that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Notice the contempt. Coldness by which God refers to them. He doesn't call them my people, right? My people. He says these people. He's distancing himself from them. It's a signal
in this text that something's wrong in this relationship between God and the people of Judah. When you think about it, they have detached themselves from God, right? By not building his house, that his presence may dwell with them. They gave God the cold shoulder. So God responds in kind with his message. And they say, now is not the time. Right? It gives the idea that they're not totally abandoning the idea of building the temple, just not yet. Right? Later, we'll get to it, but not now. Maybe they got afraid of those adversaries and the decree from the king giving them trouble in that respect. But notice the Lord knows the real reason behind their laziness, their apathy in the construction of the temple. And God says it's a case of misplaced priority. See how God responds in verse 4. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? These people are wrongly concerned for their own spirit, their own physical comfort. They have a callous disregard for their spiritual responsibilities. They found the time and the energy and the money to reconstruct their own houses, decorate them, make them look nice. They do it extravagantly. Right? Paneling at that time in Judea was an expensive and an unnecessary commodity. Getting all excited about planning their new houses, everything was destroyed. Planning their new houses and building and decorating their home, they totally neglect God's house. Verse 9, God charges them with busying themselves with their own houses, with their own kingdoms, if you will. The Apostle Paul accused some of the believers in his day in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, that they're looking out for their own self-interests, right, and not the interests of Christ. They're self-consumed, right, apathetic to the kingdom of God. Notice the result of all of this that the Judeans here are experiencing. The people's efforts and all of their tasks have been unsuccessful, because God is judging them for their lack of concern about his house, presence, worship. It sends on them a drought and famine. Right? They sow much, but harvest little. They eat and drink, but they're never satisfied. Their clothes aren't even keeping them warm. The result in inflation is making their money almost worthless, putting their money into a bag of holes. God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. It's like, think about this. You think that this is a coincidence that you're going through drought and famine while my house, my temple, is laying in ruins because of your apathy? You think that's a coincidence, God's saying there? This is divine judgment on the people, because they're not seeking God's kingdom first. They're only concerned with their own. Verse 10, God confirms this by saying that his judgment, that this is all judgment on them for their own self-centeredness, for their building of their own empires. And they're looking after their own comforts first instead of God's kingdom. Verse 10, it says, therefore the heavens above you have withheld dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. When God back in the time of Moses on Mount Sinai, when God set up his relationship with the Israelites, he gave them terms for their for this relationship, for this covenant. Basically, they are like this. Be faithful to me, obey my commands, love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and seek me with all of your heart. And he told them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they don't do those things, then he'll send on them curses like drought and famine, and hunger, as a reminder that they better straighten up, because God ain't happy with what they're doing. That's exactly what these Judeans, these Israelites are experiencing now. God is thankfully patient, gracious, and long-suffering. Look at what he says there in verse 7. Blessed is the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified with the Lord. He says, get to work. Right? Why? So that he, the God who delivered them not only from slavery in Egypt, but now also from exile in Babylon, the God who lovingly called them into relationship with himself, that he may be pleased. For people who have experienced so much blessing and love and care from God, shouldn't it be their chief mission in life, their ultimate pleasure, and their top priority to please God? And he tells them also to build the temple not only that he may be pleased, but also that he may be glorified. That his glory, that Shekinah glory, right, can finally return to his special house that's made for him in order that he may live with his people and be with them and bless them. God is a personable God who wants fellowship with us, wants to commune intimately with those that he loves. He's not just some pie in the sky, policeman, or judge, who just likes giving us rules, but he wants to be loving, fellowship with his people. Pour out his grace on them, to give them peace and joy, to give them life, to bless them. That's why God came to earth in Jesus Christ. God took on human flesh in order to be with us, in order to live with us, and commune with us in an even greater way than he did through the temple. Jesus came because we are self-centered people who don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He came because we're all worried about building our own kingdoms. He knows how destructive that is, just as it was for the Israelites and Haggai. Just like those Judeans here, we suffer under the judgment of God when we don't seek Him first. Our relationships corrode and fall apart because we're self-seeking. Or we get so caught up in our own pursuits. Like a chasing after the wind, that we wind up empty and lonely, depressed when we can't get what we want. We get so entrenched in getting more and more, whether it's money or stuff or love or power or pleasure or compliments. What we have never satisfies. Right? It's like a bag with holes. But that's not the way we were created to live. Right? That's not the kind of life that God wants to give us. So Christ bore our entire judgment on that cross. He
He took our self-centeredness and our brokenness, and he died under the wrath of God, and he rose again so that we can have this kind of life. We can be redeemed from our corruption and be made whole. When we come to Christ, God is glorified in us, that he comes and dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, so that we may have intimate fellowship with him. When we abide by his top priority, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Jesus says that there in Matthew 6, there's a promise that Jesus makes. When he says that, there's a promise that he keeps. When we triage things properly in our lives, when we set our mind on his kingdom to do his work, to serve him wholeheartedly, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much adversity we face, no matter how much time it takes. This is Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what? And all these things will be added to you. When our priorities are right, when we're seeking God first and foremost in our lives, all these things will be given to you. Things like the peace and joy and love and satisfaction that we all work to receive. When we try to get these things apart from God, like the Israelites were doing, we're unsuccessful. Right? We experience diminishing returns. They scampered around trying to make up for their failed harvest and their weak money. But if they would have just been faithful and chased after God with all their heart, they wouldn't have had those problems in the first place. So I challenge you this morning. Will you consider your ways? As God told these Israelites. Think about what you prioritize in life. What areas of your life are you pursuing, work or family or activities or whatever else that you think is going to fulfill your desires instead of pursuing God? When you think about your daily triage, what's taking top priority? Are you seeking to please God and to see him glorified? Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Or are you seeking to please and to glorify yourself? Remember, it should have been the top priority for these Israelites to please God, because he was so gracious and loving to them as he redeemed them from Egypt and Babylon, and he called them into relationship with himself. It should have been their top priority. But how much more should it be for those of us in Christ whose blood was shed for our complete forgiveness and redemption and hope? He should be our number one priority. Number one on our triage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, and we give you the glory, Lord, for you are God who wants to be with us, Lord, who wants to bless us, Lord, so continue to work in us, Lord, in each of us, make you the number one priority in our lives, Lord, continue to motivate us through your Spirit to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, Lord. No matter what else is going on in our lives, no matter the pains or the excitement that we're experiencing, Lord, let us continue to seek you first. Lord, let us love you and chase after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to redeem us. Lord, take our failures upon himself, our sin upon himself, Lord, so that we may be forgiven and have new life, Lord. And we thank you and praise you, Lord God, and we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand and open our hymnal to number 324. Thank you.